by one man as the gospel within the gospel, and described by another man as the gospel of the outcast. And I believe that is a fitting description of this chapter. Now, in chapter 15, we have three of the most recognized parables that Jesus taught. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then he closes the chapter out with a very long parable of the lost son. And now, as much as I would like to cover this entire chapter this morning, time will not permit me, and I hope I can get through one verse. But that was intended as a joke. But so our text this morning will come from verses 1 through 7. And most of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. The parable of the lost sheep has been a Sunday school favorite for children for many, many years. I was introduced to the parable to the lost sheep in Sunday school. And I don't think there's any parable in Scripture or that Jesus told that captures the imagination of a child more than the parable of the lost sheep. But my goal this morning is to give you more than just a children's Sunday school version of this parable. There's more here than just a cute story of a sheep who wanders from the fold and a shepherd who goes in search for that sheep. There was a purpose behind what Jesus was communicating here, and he was trying to communicate a point, and I hope that we can discover that here this morning. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go from there. Here's what Luke records. He says, Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The key to truly understanding the parables in this chapter is understanding the context in which they were given. The question that I think that, and this is what I do when I study the Bible, is ask the questions. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, what was it that inspired Jesus to tell the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son? Luke gives us that information here in verses 1 and verse 2. And I will spend quite a bit of time here on these two verses because I think it's important to understand the whole chapter. You don't get verses 1, you don't get verses 2, then you may be lost as you look through the remainder of the chapter. So let's begin with verse 1 there. Notice that it says, "Now all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming to hear him," or listen to him. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Now, to begin with, there were actually three groups that are presented here that gathered around Jesus. Luke identifies group one as the tax collector and the sinner there in verse 1. And then group two were the Pharisees and scribes there in verse number 2. There is a third group which are not identified here, but we learned this in chapter 16 that Jesus' disciples were actually there, gathered there as well. So this was his audience. And we'll look at the first two groups closely in a moment. But first, let me give you the overall setting here. Is that we have these tax collectors, they were being drawn to Jesus. These sinners were gathering around Jesus because they wanted to hear him. When Luke says that they were coming near, he could have meant that they were coming near at that particular moment, or he could be referring to the fact that everywhere that Jesus went, that the tax collectors and the sinners had a habit of being drawn to Christ. And so, but the Pharisees and the scribes did not like it. As a matter of fact, they did not like it at all. And you know, this it was very common in this during this time for rabbis to gather disciples around them, teaching them the law and oral tradition and those kind of things. But the kinds of people that were gathering around Jesus were not the kind of folk that the rabbis would gather to themselves. They were fishermen. They were zealots. They were tax collectors. They were prostitutes. They were outcasts of society. They were religious outcasts. They were sinners. You see, the rabbis during this time taught to shun these types of people, not to have anything to do with them. But it's interesting when you read through the Gospels, you find these people attracted to Jesus, and you find Jesus going to their house and eating with them. Boy, they just cause problems. Now, more than likely, when Luke uses what Luke is using here is hyperbole. When he suggests that all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus, certainly not every tax collector and every sinner were coming to hear him, but apparently a large majority of them were, so much so that it appeared that all were coming to hear him. Now, like I just said, his message was so appealing to them that they just couldn't help but to come and to hear what he had to say. He made them feel accepted. He made them feel welcome. That does not mean that Christ accepted their sin, and it does not mean that he participated in his sin like the scribes and the Pharisees on so many occasions in the Gospels accused him of. He was accused of many things. These people were drawn to Jesus. Now, the problem that the Pharisees and the scribes had with that was that Jesus claimed that he was from God. But he was having what they call table fellowship with people like tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them. And among the Pharisees and the scribes, this was viewed as unclean. These are unclean people. They are ceremonially unclean, and you shouldn't have anything to do with them. And this totally goes against the Pharisees and the scribes' teaching during this time. And so it was viewed as ceremonially unclean, and those who represented God were to have absolutely no dealings with these kinds of people. I'll make a couple more comments on that in a moment. But first, let's talk about the tax collector and the sinner. First, the tax collector. He was also known in the Gospels as the publican. The tax collector during this time was the most disliked, most distrusted, most despised, most hated, abhorred, detested, do you get the picture? Person in all of Israel. They hated the tax collector. And if you lived in the first century, your feelings toward them probably would have been the same, I'm guessing here. In the eyes of the Jews, the tax collector was on equal footing, if not lower than the prostitute. And that according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21:32, he's the one who says that, and he himself was once a tax collector before Jesus walks by his poll booth and says, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." Matthew gets up without hesitation, follows Jesus. The Jews hated the tax collectors for two reasons. One, they were fellow Jews who were employed by Rome, by the Roman government. And two, overtaxation. As most of you know, during this time, Israel was under the complete control and administration of the Roman government. There was a growing anger against the Roman suppression that led to periods of sporadic violence against Rome until it escalated in around 66 AD, followed by a complete destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And one person described it as ox plowing through Jerusalem and completely destroying all of Jerusalem. What a picture. There was absolutely nothing the Jews hated more than being under the control of foreign Gentile nations. And not only did Rome control Jerusalem, but they burdened the Jews with heavy, heavy taxes. And when I say burden them, I mean they burdened them with taxes. If you were traveling, It was inevitable that you would be charged taxes by traveling down the road. You decided you would cross the bridge. Guess who would be waiting there to take your tax? The tax collector. If you were entering into a city, you would be guaranteed that you would pay a tax. You could be walking down the street and a tax collector could stop you and say, empty your bags. What's in your cart? Matter of fact, he would probably charge you for the axle on the wheel of your cart. They would go through everything. They would go through your mail. If you had envelopes in your purse, they would ask you to open your envelope and they would tax you. They would make up taxes. They would put fictitious value on property and charge you taxes on it. And for those who were unable to pay their tax at that time, you can charge it. But when it came time to pay up, guess what happened? They would charge them interest. But here's one of the things that's the kicker about these tax collectors is that during this time, I think the Roman tax was about 1%. And these tax collectors, when they would gather their taxes, they would take more than the 1% from you. Now, wouldn't that make you angry? This tax doesn't make any of you angry here. Just make sure you're alive. But this they would charge extra, and there was nothing that the Jews could do about it. And the whatever they took above the 1%, they would take it and put it in their pockets. And so these tax collectors, they were making money. They were living good. And so to see that every tax was being collected, though, the Roman authorities farmed these jobs out to tax gatherers. You had chief tax collectors, which we were introduced to a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector. He was kind of a little higher up. Then you had the tax collector. And what angered the Jews the most about these tax collectors was that most of these tax collectors were Jews. And in the eyes of the Jewish people, tax collectors were nothing more than traitors. They were extortioners. And it was hard for the Jewish people to wrap their minds around the fact that so many of these tax collectors were Jews and they were in cahoots with the Roman authorities. And this was a sore spot for the Jewish people, as you can imagine. To give you an idea of what the religious leaders thought of them, if a tax collector attempted to go into the synagogue to worship, the synagogue rulers would turn them around and escort them out of the synagogue. They were not allowed to worship. They were not allowed to enter the synagogue for worship. These tax collectors had become the symbol of Israel's subjection to foreign rule and domination. And every time a Jew saw a tax collector or had to pay his taxes, it reminded them of the power that Rome had over them. And so these tax collecting Jews showed their countrymen no pity. No pity whatsoever. They did not even cut them a deal. They didn't cut them no slack. Let me tell you about the tax collectors. These men had no integrity. Much of their taxing and their was done through strong arm tactics. They would send out thugs to go out and collect taxes for them, even if they had to rough them up a little bit. They had no moral integrity. They were considered despicable lowlifes, dregs of society, scum of the earth. They were shameless. They were cruel. They were relentless. As a result, they were treated as such. You see, no self-respecting Jew would ever choose this profession. When a person chose to become a tax collector, in essence, what he was doing was cutting himself off from his people. And not only was he cutting himself off from his people, but he was also, in the eyes of the Jews, cutting himself off from their God, Yahweh. Even the Jewish Talmud taught that it was righteous. Now listen to this. It was righteous. This is what the Jews taught. To lie and deceive a tax collector because that was what they deserved. The Jewish rabbis even taught that repentance and forgiveness was not possible for the tax collector. And so one thing that is worthy to note here in Scripture is when you see the word tax collector in the Gospels, it's usually in the same breath with sinners. Pretty interesting. Now, let me talk about the sinner for a moment. I won't spend much time here as I did on the tax collector, but let me say a couple of things here about sinners. It seems a little strange that sinners would be designated as a group unto themselves here. We know that by nature all men are sinners. Even the religious leaders in Jesus' day believed that all men needed forgiveness of sin. But there seems, but here they seem to be singled out as a group, a singled group, a special group. As a matter of fact, some translations of your Bible, I don't know if this is in your translation, but I've actually seen this in other translations where they would take the word sinners and they would put it in quotation marks. And what I think they're doing there is they're trying to not pin the word sinner on Luke as saying that, but as the religious leaders. That's how they were viewed among the religious community and in society as sinners. Now, so it appears here that these sinners were marked by the religious community as a class of people on their own. So who would these folks be? Well, they were the tax collector, the prostitutes. Anyone with questionable occupations was considered a sinner, and people who with immoral lives were considered sinners. But they were not limited to just these kinds of folks. The diseased, the disabled, the leper, the lame, the dumb, the blind, anyone whom they felt was physically and morally unapproachable in their eyes was considered a sinner. Also, everyone who did not try to live in accordance with the standards set forth by the religious authorities, whether it be the law or tradition, were considered sinners. And as a result, they were treated as unclean social and religious outcasts. One Bible commentator, William Hendrickson, said this about the two groups of people. He says, quote, "To associate with people of this class was considered contaminating, to eat with them outrageous." And that's what the Pharisees and scribes did. They distanced themselves from these kinds of people. But Jesus pursued these kinds of people. They were drawn to him. They were drawn by the compassion and the love and the mercy, and he was teaching them like they had never been taught before. And it appealed to them. They were drawn to Jesus like a parched mouth to a well. And unlike the religious leaders, Jesus did not cast them away. He did not reject them. Unlike the Pharisees and scribes, who would not even take time to even read the law to sinners and unclean people, Jesus showed them the way of salvation. And what is fascinating to me is that unlike the Pharisees and scribes, these tax collectors and sinners had an eagerness for truth. They did not let their social and religious status keep them from approaching Christ. In verse 2 it says, "But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Could you picture them standing behind the tax collectors and the sinners when they say this? Who were these Pharisees? They were the largest, most vocal, most influential religious party during the New Testament times. They were also they were a pretty decent sized group. I think it's Josephus who said it was about 6,000 of them. They were Christ's greatest opponents. If you read through the Gospels, they were Christ's greatest opponents, and they were always fiercely attacking him. They controlled the synagogues and much of the population during this time. They were the strictest sect of Jewish religion at this time. They transformed Judaism from a religion of sacrifice to a religion of law. They developed the oral traditions of the laws and were the leading teachers of both the oral and written law. We shouldn't be surprised that they separated themselves from people like tax collectors and sinners because their very name means separated ones. They were very legalistic, and life to them was reduced to a system of rules that covered every circumstance. Of course, they upheld oral tradition as equally inspired as the Old Testament. Now, that's a little bit about the Pharisees. We know a lot about them because you read through the New Testament and you find that in the Gospels. But the scribes, who were the scribes? Well, most of them were actually Pharisees. Mark chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that. They were in the ranks with the priests and the Levites. They were skilled experts in the legal issues contained in the Mosaic Law. They interpreted the Mosaic Law. They were experts in cases where people were accused of breaking the law, and they were teachers. They taught the law to their disciples, but piety to them was reduced to external formalism. They enjoyed the applause and praise of men when they walked up and down the street. And they were among those who plotted to kill Jesus, Luke 19:47. And they were the recipient of Jesus, some of Jesus' sternest rebukes that you find in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 23. You know, the Pharisees and scribes, they did not have a problem so much with the idea of God accepting wayward sinners. In a sense, even they understood that all men needed to repent and seek forgiveness. The problem they were having with Jesus was the fact that he was taking the initiative to seek out those people in society with questionable lifestyles and disabilities. In their eyes, if you were a religious figure or a religious leader, you did not search out the dregs of society, such as the tax collector and the sinner. Rather, they were to search the ones who needed to search out the religious for forgiveness and to come to God. I want to go back to this phrase here, that phrase there, the scribes begin to grumble. Some of your translations may have the word murmur there. You get the idea that these religious authorities were standing there at a distance, and they're grumbling, and they're murmuring among themselves. And they were expressing their displeasure by what they were witnessing. They view Jesus' actions as inappropriate. This was not the first time that we see this complaint in the Gospels. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 30, Matthew, who had just walked from the tax collector booth, an outcast of society, an outcast of the religious community, he decides to throw a party and invite Jesus to his party. Now, tax collectors didn't have very many friends. So the only friends that Matthew had were tax collectors. And so when Matthew throws this party in honor of Jesus coming over for the evening, the only people who showed up were tax collectors. And it wasn't long, guess who catches wind of it? The Pharisees and the scribes do. And they say, they accuse Jesus of eating and drinking with the publicans, tax collector, and sinners. Then later in Luke's gospel, Jesus was passing through Jericho when he encountered another tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was, a chief tax collector. And many of you know the story of how he was a short man. Probably learned this in Sunday school too. And because of the crowd of people who were gathered around Jesus, he decides he would climb up into a tree so he can get a better shot of him, so he can get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus sees him up there and he says to him in so many words, "I'm coming over to your house today for supper." That's Little James paraphrase. Excited, Zacchaeus, he climbs down out of the tree, and Jesus spends the entire day with him. But it says in verse 7 of chapter 19 that they, referring to the Pharisees and scribes, saw it. They all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And it's true that Jesus pursued the social and religious outcasts, and he spent time with people like the tax collector and sinners, but that does not mean that he participated in their sin. Jesus was accused of many things by the religious elite, but they were nothing but mere false accusations. Now, the reason that Jesus spent time with the lost was to offer them salvation through repentance, something the religious community refused to do. The question, as I kept looking at this and reading it over and over and over, trying to understand this, the question I had is, why would they complain that these people, like these social and religious misfits, were drawn to Jesus when they had every opportunity themselves to minister to these kinds of people? Why did they grumble? Why did they murmur? Because the Pharisees and scribes believed that righteousness demanded separation. And so they kept people such as the tax collector and sinner at a great distance because they viewed them as filth, as unclean. And so you can picture with me the scene. The Pharisees and scribes are standing at a distance within earshot of Jesus, saying among themselves, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Can you hear the sarcasm? Can you hear the sarcastic tone in their voice? Also notice the derogatory comment in this statement. This man. They knew exactly who this man was. But they said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." What an accusation. You kind of get the feeling that there may have been a little intimidation among the Pharisees and the scribes because of the swelling of the crowds that were gathering around Christ. You see, the religious community, they enjoyed the praise and applause of men. They loved being heard in the marketplace and on the street corner praying as they would stop and pray in front of everyone. They loved being paid honor as they walked down the street. But could it be that Jesus may have caught attention of some of their followers? Could it be that some of their followers were leaving them and being drawn to Jesus? And you know as well as I do that there is no better way to destroy someone's character than to openly accuse them in public. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. You see, eating with these types of people was refused. They didn't do that. You see, eating a meal in this time meant fellowship. It meant acceptance, a sense of belonging, that you enjoy the company of the person you're eating with. That's why when Jesus offered Judas that morsel of bread the night in which he betrayed Christ, when he offered that, he was saying, "Accept my friendship. Accept my fellowship." Of course, you know the story. Judas did not. He grabbed the morsel and out the door he went. So we can conclude here that Jesus spent time with the tax collectors and sinners. In the eyes of the religious elite, Jesus was no better off than they were. But Jesus takes this opportunity, as he did on a number of occasions, to teach the Pharisees and the scribes and everyone else around him, including his disciples, about the love that God has for the outcast of both society and the religious outcast. And he told them these three parables. Now, look at verse 3. It says there he tells them this parable. He knew what the Pharisees and scribes were saying. They'd been saying it for some time now. They didn't even have to say anything. All they had to do is look, and Jesus knew their thoughts. So Jesus sees the tax collectors. He sees the sinners. His disciples are here. He sees the religious elite and authorities in the background. And he says, I picture in my mind him taking a look at those religious leaders and saying, "Hey guys, I got a parable for you." That's what he says in verse 3, and then in verse 4 it says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Listen. Everyone standing there would have understood shepherding. Because it was so common in that culture. They'd have all understood that. What stands out to me is the fact that, do you know in that culture that shepherds were outcasts? Considered filthy. Considered scum of the earth. You didn't hang out with these guys. As a matter of fact, you're walking down the street, and here comes a shepherd down the street. You know what they did? They went to the other side of the street. To pass by. You didn't pass by shepherd. It's disgusting. What's so interesting about that is that even the Old Testament has so much to say about the relationship of God shepherding his people. And but let me give you some interesting things here, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. There was a strong bond between the Middle Eastern shepherd and his sheep. Sheep were extremely important and invaluable to a shepherd. As a matter of fact, the Latin word for money is akin. Means money. It is said that money during this time did not lie in possessions, but it lied in herds. The more sheep you had, the more money you had. Charles Spurgeon said this about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. He said, the shepherd remembers how he came into possession of the flock, when and where each of the present sheep were born, and where he had led them, and what trials he had in connection with them. And he remembers this with the emphasis that they are his inheritance. So they were valuable to the shepherd. And as I just stated, shepherds in this culture were deeply interested in every single sheep. They were so important to him that shepherds would even name their sheep. Spot, Wrinkle, Bob. You know, I mean, every time the shepherd would bring his sheep in from the pasture at night, he would count his sheep. He would go through and make sure everyone was accounted for. And then a lot of the shepherds, they would get up the next morning and they would count their sheep again. They wanted to make sure that some wild animal didn't jump over the sheepfold at night and snatch one of the sheep from the fold. So they'd get up and count them. I have read even that some shepherds and sheep have such a close bond that they felt no need to count them. They could just feel the absence of a sheep. Now, I could do that if I had just maybe two dogs. But I could imagine if I had 100 sheep. Because some have just said, I could feel their absence. And in Fred White's book, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, he says that one shepherd in the Lebanon district was asked if he always counted his sheep every evening. He replied in the negative and was then asked, well, how then did he know if all of his sheep were present? And this is what he said. He says, if you were to put a cloth over my eyes and bring any sheep and let me put my hands on his face, I could tell in a moment if it was mine or not. Pretty impressive. To me, that shows how valuable the sheep were to the shepherd. Then the flip side of that, the sheep can recognize their shepherd's voice. You remember Jesus said, hey, my sheep know my voice. A man by the name of Neil Tolman learned this firsthand. Let me read a little quick story. He says, I grew up in a Navajo sheep country. I spent my 16th summer out on the arid reservation at my friend's grandparents' sheep compound. My friend was the only one besides me for 20 miles that spoke English. I spent most of the summer quietly watching and was inundated with the culture. In my mind's eye, I can clearly see and hear the sound of Roger's little old Navajo grandmother coming out of her log and stone hogan singing to her sheep. As she hobbled out toward the corral, the sheep raised their heads and began to anticipate the opening of the gate and the cool water that she would provide. Grandma awaited patiently while the sheep drank their fill. Only after they were well watered did she slowly start down the canyon, softly chanting in Navajo a song that spoke of her love for the sheep. As she led the way, the 200-plus sheep eagerly fell in behind and around her. It was quite a sight to watch Grandma's bright green velvet shirt bobbing down the canyon surrounded by waves of white wool. At the bottom of the canyon, she paused and sat on a smooth rock in the early morning shade of the sandstone cliff. The sheep began feeding on the sparse green plants growing in the desert shade. Periodically, throughout the day, Grandma got up and sang as she walked to another area where the sheep would feed again. Toward dusk, she would sing the sheep back home. They eagerly followed her to the corral where they were safe from marauding coyotes through the night. One day, Grandma had to make a long trip into town. My friend and I were asked to care for the sheep for that day. What an education I got. The sheep were not cooperative. We had to drive or push them to where we wanted them to go. Without the help of the dogs, we would have never moved them away from the water. During the day, we spent a lot of time running after stragglers. The sheep never actually settled into grazing, and we had to constantly watch to keep them together. Come late afternoon, we struggled to get the sheep into the corral because they were still hungry and unsettled. Later that night, as we tried to sit near the fire eating supper, I asked Grandma why the sheep would not follow us. And she laughed knowingly and explained through my friend's interpretation that she was there when each of those many sheep were born. She sang to them as they were cleaned by their mothers. She went on to say that she was the one that had put their mouth to their mother's milk the first time. When the mothers were birthing, she stroked their heads and comforted them. And then she said this, "They are my children and they know me." The sheep understand and they know the shepherd's voice. there's something very important here. When Jesus says, suppose a man has sheep, the religious people did not like shepherds. They were outcasts. I mean, you could say that they stood on the bottom rung of the social ladder. I mean, that may be due to the fact that they were with those sheep 24 hours a day. They spent all their time caring for the sheep. They didn't have time for social events. They didn't have time to really go clean up at all. They were viewed as uneducated, uncultured, uncouth. When a shepherd walked down the street, as I was saying earlier, people avoided them. They were just outcast. The religious community viewed them as unclean, ceremonially unclean. And because of that, they were forbidden to enter into the temple courts. And they were not allowed to worship in the temple. The Mishnah, which is a collection of exegetical material in the oral tradition of Jewish laws, belittles shepherds. They describe shepherds as being incompetent. And what is so amazing to me about this and their disdain towards shepherds is that these men were, these Pharisees and these scribes were skilled in the Old Testament. Did they not remember what the Old Testament said about Israel's shepherd? David in Psalms 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The psalmist prayed in Psalms 119:176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandment." Isaiah 53:6 compares man's waywardness to sheep. He says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And there's a wonderful, due to time I'm going to read it, but there's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel 34:11-16. And a lot of people believe that Jesus may have been inspired by that passage to give this parable, but due to time I will not read that. But the point is that these Old Testament passages and their understanding of it, it's hard to imagine that these men would treat shepherds like they did, but that's what happened. Now, given this information, he says, if a shepherd has 100 sheep, which is a typical size of a flock during this time, they range anywhere from 70 up to about 200, so about an average size. He said, if one of them is, he loses one of them. Now, it seems to point there that the shepherd has let his guard down, that the shepherd loses him. But if you go into Matthew's gospel, Matthew also records this. Parable, and he says that the sheep wanders off. And that's the better picture there, because sheep were prone to wander. It wasn't the fault of the shepherd that the sheep wandered. It was just that the sheep become preoccupied with his own desires. He may have spot a patch of grass that he wanted to go and see what kind of grass that was or whatever, and he just wanders off. He gets preoccupied with his own desires. And then he wanders off, and the next thing you know, he's alone. He's isolated. He's separated from the flock. I mean, he did what sheep do. He wandered. He put himself in a dangerous situation. I mean, this was like a life or death situation here. He did not realize the danger he had put himself in. You see, sheep are not very smart animals. They have been described as dumb animals. And, you know, Scripture teaches us that we're dumb because he calls us sheep. So, I mean, that's not a compliment for some of you sitting there thinking, oh, I could be a sheep, you know. But they're dumb animals. Not only are they very dumb, but they are very weak animals. They're defenseless. They cannot protect or defend themselves. So straying from the flock made them vulnerable to the predators in the wild. They don't forage well. In other words, they can't go out and hunt food. They can't find food on their own. Instead of a sheep that he's got poor eyesight, so he's like a blind, he's a blind, dumb animal wandering around in the wilderness. And it is said that once a sheep wanders off like that, they become bewildered, they become confused, they lose all sense of locality. And I've read where sheep would actually just either stand there and look dumb, but no, they just stand there, or they would just lie down and hope that shepherd would come along and gather him up and take him back to the fold because he's just clueless. I mean, I've even read where they were literally laid there and starved to death unless the shepherd takes them to food and drink. They are utterly helpless. You see, a straying sheep, in a sense, is cut off from the shepherd and out from underneath the protection of the shepherd. And one thing that I think is worth noting here is the word lost, the Greek word for lost, the definition of it, it means to destroy, to kill, to perish, or to lose. And that's the picture you get here, that this sheep has wandered off. And you may even get the impression that he's been destroyed, either by a wild animal, maybe washed downstream, maybe he's went over a cliff. And that was a situation presented here in the parable. And let me give you an application here. The lost sheep in Jesus' story represents the despised tax collector and the despised sinner, verse 1. They were like sheep in that they were cut off from Christ, unable to hear his voice. They were cut off from society. They were cut off from religious worship. They were, in a sense, wandering aimlessly in the wilderness with no sense of direction. They were spiritually blind and unable on their own to perceive spiritual truth. They pursued their own desires. Does this sound like you and I? I see no nods, no agreement, no amens, no oh me's. The little church I grew up in, when the pastor was preaching and he said something that was kind of hard hitting, we had this man in our church and he would yell out, "Oh, my toes!" as if the pastor was stepping on his toes. But I think we've all found ourselves wandering in the wilderness, blind as sheep, straying, lying down, waiting on somebody to offer us something. They were in a spiritually dangerous position, the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, I know when you start looking at parables, and I know I got to wrap this up, but when you start looking at parables, it's hard to, you can't really just break it down and pull everything that you can out of there and try to, oh, this goes to this, and this is what he's saying here. But, you know, the 99 that stayed back, I personally believe that those 99 represent the religious authorities. And the reason I interpret it that way is just the religious people felt like they didn't need forgiveness. They didn't need to repent. And so the 99, I think, personally represents the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes. In their own estimation, they didn't need to repent or ask for forgiveness. And then the shepherd here. I believe the shepherd here is Jesus. You know, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd. He is not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews describes him as the great shepherd, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The Greek word for good here is kalos. It describes that which is noble, wholesome, good, and beautiful. So it is in contrast to that which is wicked, mean, foul, and unloving, who would be the Pharisees. When Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, he was referring to inherent goodness and righteousness and beauty. And there is no greater shepherd than Jesus Christ. He cares for his sheep so much that he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. And that's what the shepherd did. He went searching for that sheep. He leaves the 99, and he goes and searches for that one sheep in order to find him. That's what shepherds did. I mean, it would have been easy for me. I would have said, man, I've got 99. Who needs that one? I mean, that's probably what I would say today, you know. But in that culture, no, sorry, Bob, they would, where'd I get that? That's a country slang here. They would leave that 99 with probably some shepherd trainees or something, and then that shepherd himself would take the responsibility to go out and search for that one sheep. It didn't matter if it was through valley, rocky cliff, gorges. It didn't matter. He looked and he searched. And he searched, and he searched until he found that sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he says there that he takes that sheep and he places him over his shoulder. And I think a lot of times they would tie their legs up and put it over the shoulder. When a sheep experienced that, he felt secure. Pretty interesting. And that shepherd would then take that sheep and he would head back to the village. And you know, sheep could be pretty big. It might have been a baby, who knows? 70 pounds or more. Kind of doing some reading on that. Not that that matters to you. That's free information. You don't have to put any extra in the offering box for that. But the security that he experiences when he picks that sheep up and puts him over his shoulders and he carries him back. And he carries him back until he comes to the village. And then, as verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost." You know what? If anyone deserved to grumble, it would have been the shepherd. I mean, after all, he had to go out into the hot part of the day and search for that sheep. And there's no telling how many hours he's been out there. He's probably not had any liquid. He's tired. He's hungry. And if anybody should have complained, it should have been the shepherd. He didn't complain. You know what happened? When he comes up and he finds that sheep, when he found him, first of all, he discovers he's alive and not dead, and some wild animal hasn't made a meal out of him. He's excited, and the text says that he rejoiced. It didn't say he loaded him up, grumbled all the way home. When he got home, he called his neighbors home after they had, you know, a Dr. Pepper and some peanuts. Then he's starting to lightens up a little bit, and he starts feeling a little bit better about it, and then he starts rejoicing. That's not what the text says. It says that when he saw him and when he picked him up, he rejoiced at that moment. What a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of when God finds a sheep that has been straying, that's lost. I remember when he found me. I was 15 years old when I came to Christ. And you have great testimonies of how you've come to Christ. And it's just a wonderful thing. And he rejoices. I'm sure he rejoiced all the way home. And when he gets to the village, he calls his friends. They come over and they begin to celebrate. And he celebrates with his neighbors. Probably the whole village. During these times, when there was a party thrown, the whole village showed up. You learn that when you get to the parable of the lost son. The father, he says, "Kill the fatted calf. My son who was lost has come home." And they would invite all the village over. And then verse 7 here, and I close with this. It's as if Jesus takes his listeners from the earthly scene and puts them in a heavenly scene here. Look at verse 7. It says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's why I think the 99 represents the righteous there. There was a Jewish saying at this time that said, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." That was a Jewish saying during this time. That is sad, but that was the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. They enjoyed seeing people get what was coming to them. And for those who refused to celebrate, the return of the lost sheep revealed their heart. Reveal their heart. I'm afraid that sometimes we too can become self-righteous to the point where we shun the outcast. We shun those who don't look like us and don't dress like us. Well, hopefully you don't dress like me. You probably think I'm a bump. But they may not talk like us. They may not look like us. They may be of different race or culture. And sometimes we shun these kinds of people and these people. That reveals our hearts when we do that. But Jesus here, it says here that all heaven rejoices. All of heaven. I don't know about you, but I just think that's powerful stuff. I want you to note, though, something here, and I promise I'm closing, because last time I preached, I said I'm closing four times, I think, and someone, Lord Johnson, caught me at the door. I feel like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Philippians, I think he said he was closing three times in that letter too. But I'm seriously closing here. Note the sarcasm in Jesus' voice as he looked at the Pharisees and scribes and said, and he says to him here about all of heaven is rejoicing of those who repent than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He was singling them out. And they probably knew that. In Matthew 21:31, it says that the publicans, here's what Jesus said. He said, the publicans and the harlots go into heaven, into the kingdom of God before you. You know who he was addressing there? Religious leaders. So I close. To the tax collector and the sinners, this was a message of hope. To the Pharisees and the scribes, it only made them more indignant toward Christ. And for the disciples, this was a teachable moment. They needed to hear that Jesus was concerned that all come to repentance, even the dregs of society. John Butler said this, and I quote, "Heaven does not get excited about political victories, Super Bowls, business successes, Hollywood Oscars, or a host of other things that men get so excited about. It gets excited about spiritual matters. Heaven has different interests than earth." Father, thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word. And